Listen now as I read Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 20 and then jumping immediately down to verse 48. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they will be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. The word of the Lord. For the last several weeks, we've been looking at the most famous sermon ever preached in the history of planet Earth, Jesus Christ's core teaching. As Phil called it last week, this is quintessential Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. And at this point in this inaugural speech, Jesus is interpreting the law of God to people who have forgotten the meaning of God's commandments. And as he comes to teach, the people seem to recognize that he is not like one of the usual or normal teachers, religious teachers of his day, in that he doesn't seem to give an opinion about what he's saying. In other words, he doesn't come as a person who says, I'm here to present to you the thoughts of this particular teacher or that particular teacher. I'm here to present something to you from the progressive perspective or from the conservative and traditional perspective. Instead, he seems to be saying, I, as the one who gave these laws, are now giving you the meaning of these laws. And of course, people are thinking, how could you possibly think that you're the one that gave us these laws? And yet they conclude at the end of the speech, they were all amazed at his teaching because he taught not as their scribes and scholars, but as one having authority. And Jesus is saying, as the lawgiver, I am come to put the heart back into the law. You have carefully diluted the law. You have reduced the law's application so that you're able to keep the law. But I'm here to show you that the law as it was originally intended, the law depicts the good and happy life, a wholeness in this life, a righteousness that is full and free and beautiful. And today Jesus comes with the seventh example of two kinds of righteousness. A kind of righteousness that people can generate, and also a kind of righteousness that comes not only from outside of ourselves, but that God actually plants in us. Not the best kind of righteousness that humans can produce, but a righteousness that comes from God himself, a whole person integrated goodness that only God can instill in us and can plant in us, and then only God can cultivate. This seventh illustration relates to something that is commonly talked about, I think, in modern America. And that is what we would call virtue signaling. I don't know if you're familiar with that phrase, virtue signaling. I've heard it so many times. I've read so many articles about it and thought about it. I thought I'd actually look up a definition. So looked up the Cambridge Dictionary definition. And this is what it says. An attempt to show other people that one is a good person, for example, by expressing opinions that will be acceptable to them, especially on social media. It actually says that in the Cambridge Dictionary. And Jesus is raising today this enormous issue, which if you haven't seen it in your own life, I hope today you'll begin to, though I think we all have. And that is the fact that human beings can often do the right actions from the wrong motives. The right actions from the wrong motives. And Jesus is saying that's about the best you people can do, but that is not what the righteousness of my kingdom is like. How do we then become perfect, as it says in the final verse of chapter 5? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That word, as we've seen week after week, not only means 100%, perfect. It means whole. It means a full person, a integrated person, a person with integrity, a person who has been able to integrate his actions and his motives to do the right things for the right reasons. Now you might think, oh yeah, I got to get right to work on that immediately. And I'll tell you, doing the right things is hard enough in itself. Doing the right things for the right reasons is pretty close to impossible. In fact, it is impossible unless we have the influence of a power that comes outside of ourselves, outside of my willpower and my abilities. In fact, a power has to influence me that comes from outside of this world altogether. Today, I want to look at 3 points: motives matter, identity inspires, and practicing piety. Motives matter, identity inspires, and practicing piety. Motives matter. Recently, the British comedian Ricky Gervais was interviewed, and he was asked by the interviewer why he went so hard on all the celebrities at the Golden Globes, which he hosted, didn't know this, 5 times. And this is what Ricky Gervais said about his very controversial words in the Golden Globe Awards. Quote, "People are just sick of celebrities virtue signaling and telling them what to do. It's so funny, over the last few years, I've seen the change where ordinary people are getting sick of multimillionaires telling them to recycle when everyone knows they are flying around in private jets and limos." Virtue signaling. It's where you wear a ribbon or something on your lapel to show that you're against something, like, I'm against breast cancer. Oh, really? Because I'm for it. You know, like everyone is against breast cancer, but what have you done to combat breast cancer? That's really the question. And Jesus is raising the same question as Ricky Gervais. By the way, whenever Jesus and Ricky Gervais agree on something, you should probably pay attention to it because they're normally poles apart. We all want to look virtuous more than we actually want to be virtuous. And so in six illustrations, Jesus expanding on the law, God's commands, first about God's prohibitions, and he applies them not only to external behavior, but to the heart, to the motive, to our intentions and purposes. Motives matter in avoiding evil. And then, in today's section, Jesus moves from how human beings ingeniously, or so we think, ingeniously shrink or limit God's prohibitions so that we find them more doable. And in doing so, we're actually trying to do God's will so God will leave us alone. In other words, the person will say, I've never killed anyone. I've never slept with another man's wife, so you can never think of me as a murderer or an adulterer. I'm truly a righteous man. See, God, I've done all that you called me to do. Now, please get out of my business. And now Jesus continues to illustrate these two types of righteousness, this time positively. Six ways that we truncate the law of God so that it pertains only to external behavior. And then finally, a seventh, where he is saying the heart, the intentions, the purposes that only God can see, just as the motives in why you avoid doing wrong, your motives in doing right matter to God just as much, in fact, more than the actions themselves. You know, in Hebrew rhetoric or literature, a particular device that is often employed is when a list is given, the last feature of the list is often the one that carries the most weight. So, for instance, in the book of Proverbs, it'll say, six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. And the whole spotlight falls on number seven, which is to stir up discord among brothers. It's like all these things stink, but this one is especially gross to God. And so here in this seventh illustration, by putting it last, Jesus is really saying, it matters to God how you feel, how you think, what are your motives behind avoiding evil. But even more so, it matters to God your motives, your heart, in doing good. And this climactic example comes to us in three parts. There are three orientations to the practice of piety. And this could be said about any religion, about any person. And the way we do good always has to do with one, two, or three of these particular orientations. You're thinking, what are you talking about? Well, first is the outward orientation. Whenever we do good, we may be thinking about how we are helping other people, outward, outside of myself, what I'm doing by giving to the poor, what I'm doing to help people, acts of kindness, the outward orientation. And then there is the upward orientation, how we are relating to God. And Jesus talks about giving outwardly and then prayer upwardly. And thirdly, he talks about what I do toward myself. He says, when you fast, he's raising the whole issue of self-control, of self-discipline, of what people do in the religious or spiritual life or in the secular life, as we'll see, to keep themselves in check, to keep themselves under control. Outwardly, giving. Upwardly, prayer, inwardly, self-discipline or fasting. And again, whether you're a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim or a Jew or a Christian, or if you're one of the many people in our day who describe themselves as being spiritual but not religious, you always face these three orientations in trying to do good: upward, outward, and inward. The case could even be made, if you define one's religion, one's God, as whatever one counts to be supremely valuable, that means even atheists have a God, whatever is their chief value in life. And if you think of it that way, all people relate upwardly to their chief value, outwardly to other people, and inwardly to themselves. And just as the first six illustrations came to us with identical formulas, you have heard it said, but I say to you, six times Jesus says that. You have heard it said that if three people catch you murdering someone, you'll go to the gas chamber. And Jesus says, but I say to you, even if you hate someone in your heart, you've already committed murder. And then he does the same thing with adultery, with divorce, vows, revenge, and enemies. And here, the three directional practices, outward, upward, and inward, are also introduced by a formula. He starts each of the three, when you give, when you pray, when you fast. And then there is the standard spiritual way that people go about these things. When you give, you want credit for your giving. But I say to you, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. We find these creative ways of letting people know that we're doing good. We find these creative, shrewd, slippery, slimy ways of turning these good actions into ways of getting the immediate approval, acceptance, recognition, and applause that we think we need. Don't do your acts of righteousness in order to be seen by people. And then there's Jesus Christ's alternative. Don't do it this way. Do it instead this way. It's a kind of righteousness that we can't work up on our own. It doesn't come naturally to us. It has to come supernaturally to us. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You ever think about that? How am I going to do something with this hand that this hand doesn't know about? That's impossible. And yet Jesus says, do top secret righteousness. Like bend over backward not to let people know what you're doing. There is hyperbole here. I'm sure there's someone that wrote a book about that, how this was actually a practice. Maybe it was. But I'm pretty sure the average person, when the collection plate came around on Saturday, because they worshiped on Saturday, didn't take money, and right as they're about to put the coin in the plate, take out a trumpet. I'm pretty sure they don't do that, but we do find ways to trumpet when we do good, our achievements and our sacrifices. I've shared as a personal trauma many times, opening my heart, confessing my sins to this congregation, that when I empty the dishwasher or fold the laundry, which I have done three times in my life, that when I do these household chores that normally fall on Missy, I find the most imaginative and clever ways of letting people know about it. For instance, as I've shared this example before, I'll say, where is my favorite coffee cup? Where did I put that thing when I emptied the dishwasher? And you know, people always applaud me for that. They never know what I'm doing. They can't see through it. They never know that I get off on recognition, that I get a little rush of dopamine. And they never know that I want them to know that I am really a very special person. And no one ever knows. No one can ever see through it. Shh, don't tell Missy. When I'm on a diet, self-control, exercising, working out, getting up early, working late, I find these ingenious ways to squeeze those things into my conversations. I'm telling you, I can humble brag with the best of them. And people always walk away thinking, that TJ, he is such a good guy. Hardworking, diligent, strong, just a generally all-round good person. Now you might ask, TJ, you think it's always that way when you let someone know about your achievement? You really think we're that dark? Is there not a good way of giving a compliment and actually receiving a compliment? Well, the psychology of virtue signaling is very complex. For instance, God himself, as it were, complimented himself after doing his work of creation and after each of the six initial phases of creation, and then again on the seventh, God says, it was good. And I have to remind myself that I am not God. In other words, I know that it is possible to both give compliments and get compliments. I've shared this before. You know the difference between flattery and a compliment, right? Flattery is when I say something good about you for me. A compliment is when I say something good about you for you. But there actually is a good and wholesome way to give and get compliments or a pat on the back or a healthy sense of accomplishment. But I have seen that the lust for human approval and the lust for applause in my own life is way darker than I once imagined. And what I think of as my own cleverness in sort of covering over my trumpeting of good deeds is often slippery, and I have to admit, it's often just plain slimy. So why do we long for approval from other people? Why is it so hard to have that wholesome sense of accomplishment? Why can't we stop talking about it when we do something good? Why do I want people to approve of me, be impressed by me, respect me, give me the thumbs up, the pat on the back, the attaboy? And right there in the Cambridge definition, social media. Holy smokes. Social media is like virtue signaling exponentially huge. I mean, it's almost like social media was invented for virtue signaling. So why do we do it? And the answer is, I'm insecure. I'm insecure. Life is scary. I don't know if I'm really going in the right directions in my life, in my relationships, in my work. I need people to tell me, you're okay. You're doing well. I don't want to be a loser. You remember the movie, right? She says, Rocky, why do you have to fight again, Rocky? Don't go into the ring. Rocky, I'm afraid this time he's going to kill you. And he says, yo, Adrian, I gotta knock them out so that people know I ain't a bum. People know that I ain't a bum. It's as if he needs people to tell him that, and we all do. I want my life to matter. I want to live a significant life. I want to be a somebody and not a bum. And it turns out that the impulse I'm describing, this longing for approval and applause, and this might shock you, but it was actually instilled in my makeup, in my heart, by God himself. In other words, we were made for glory. That's why it says in the eighth Psalm, what is man that thou art mindful of him? You have endowed him with glory and honor. We were meant to be glorious beings. And to some degree, we can rain that down on other people when we appreciate other people. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. We should show each other honor. Give honor where honor is due. There is a good way to give compliments and to receive compliments. In some way, we can do it for each other, but ultimately, it has to come down from above. It has to come from God because we need glory, and God alone is the King of glory. Ultimately, our work, our family, our looks, our success, even fame and accolades and the things that those might occasion, they leave me dry and unsatisfied. I shared this, it's not in my notes, but with the first service because I shared it with some friends on Friday. Famous article where Madonna was interviewed. And she's been in stadiums where 50,000 people are chanting her name. I mean, talk about affirmation. I mean, that's not like a water hose or a fire hose of affirmation. That's like Niagara Falls of affirmation. And she said in the interview, "I'm so needy that I go back to my hotel room after these concerts and I rack my brain thinking, what am I going to do next to keep the applause coming?" In other words, she realizes even 50,000 people chanting your name is not enough affirmation. I need a source of affirmation that's not dependent on what I do, which goes up and down, but on what I am. I have to become a new person, and I have to, I get to live out of that new identity. You know, the truth that God is a father to his people is not unique to Jesus Christ. You find that teaching in the Hebrew Bible in the Old Testament, and you find it in the writings that were contemporary with Jesus. But no spiritual or religious teacher ever took the concept of God as Father and put it at the very center of his whole system of thinking the way Jesus Christ did. And if you go through the gospel according to Luke or according to Matthew, you'll find over and over again where God is referred to as the Father of his people. But when we come into the Sermon on the Mount, and especially this particular section, it's not only sprinkled there, it's poured out there. And it's just repeated again and again. Your heavenly Father, God your Father who is in heaven. The point Jesus is making is to say, if you know that God is your Father and that you are his chosen child, his adopted and beloved son or daughter, that identity will inspire you to a new kind of righteousness that comes not from neediness, I need you to tell me how good I am, but from security, because I am a child of God. And Jesus is saying, I will plant that in you and I will cultivate that sense of identity for your entire life. Jesus is not coming just to say, look, I'm going to do righteousness, now you do it, follow my example. Because frankly, that wouldn't be really good news. I mean, it would only frustrate us to say, I can never live according to the way he lives. But he didn't come simply to give us a teaching about righteousness or an example to follow. Jesus Christ came to give us a new status. You were this. Rebels, strangers, aliens from the kingdom of God. And now because of what I do for you, you're this, beloved, accepted, embraced, children, cherished, significant in the sight of God. Now, if you go out into the world and you talk about God as Father, and you might even ask people, is God your Father? The answer in our society is, of course, God is everyone's Father. And there is a little bit of emphasis on that in the Bible, that all people are the offspring of God in that sense. But only because Christianity has made such a deep impact on this society do people think that God is their Father. And when Jesus began to speak this way, the people didn't take it for granted as they do in our society. People were like, did he just say God is our Father? That is such an irreverent way of speaking about God. But Jesus Christ is saying, and that's why we started our sermon series on John chapter 3, where Jesus has the interview with Nicodemus, and he has to tell Nicodemus, you think you're going to go to heaven because you had a Jewish mother. But I'm telling you, your Jewish mother could only give birth to your body. God has to become your father. Only he can give birth to your soul. And Jesus Christ came, God and man in one person. He came, the eternal and true Son, to give his status to rebels and sinners who had been orphaned from God, from the sin of our first parents. Again, you've probably heard this. I hope you have, but if not, I hope this will ring the bell for you. When Jesus prayed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, almost every time, I'm tempted to say every time, but every is a big word. But virtually every time Jesus prayed, he addresses God as Father. Abba. It's like a tender name, like Papa. But when he came to stand in for me, when he came to take my place, when he took the position that TJ the sinner deserved, the orphan, and when he hung suspended between heaven and earth as a mediator, he prayed, not my Father, but my God, as if he no longer had in that moment the right to address God as Father. And at the end of this very book, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 27, we find the unique and true Son dying. And as he's dying, he is quoting the 22nd Psalm. And he prays out loud, my, not Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, the justice from God that I deserve was coming down onto him who had been perfectly united with his Father from all eternity. And in that moment, Jesus, as it were, loses sight of the face of God for me. And in that moment, he is engulfed by horror. And in that moment, he is receiving what believers in all ages, before he came and after he came to the very end of time, he is receiving what they deserve, and he is giving to all who believe the right to call God Father. In other words, he's losing his sonship in order to transfer that identity to rebels and sinners like you and like me. And in that new received identity, an identity that I don't earn or deserve, that's just conferred on me for free, that I am a child of God and he is my Father, in that new identity that I find by faith, I find also a level of affirmation and applause and recognition and significance and acceptance and honor and glory that even 50,000 people chanting my name could never provide. No one could ever give it to me. There is an infinite, eternal, unchangeable being. Think about that. An infinite, eternal, and unchangeable being whose presence permeates the universe. If you could look at one of these great telescopes that are looking out millions of light years away, God is as much present there as he is right here. I mean, that's astounding. And that person calls me my beloved son. You might not know about this about me, but I have a very important father, and he is very fond of me. And when I'm believing that, it just dilutes that craving for the recognition and applause and validation of people. In fact, the inspiration found in this identity overshadows and overwhelms everything else. Now, let me end the sermon today by focusing on how to put this to work. What does this mean for the practice of piety? I know piety is an older term. Today, people call it spirituality, whatever you want to call it. Whatever we do in order to try to do good outwardly, upwardly, and inwardly. How do I do spirituality differently in the kingdom of God? Well, first, last time I checked, you couldn't see the new status on me. Has that changed? Can you see that I am a child of God? I'm not glowing, am I? I mean, I keep hoping that I'm going to start glowing. The beard. No, even that doesn't do it, Phil, Jim. So you can't tell by looking at me that I am a child of God. I just look like any other person. But it's a secret conference. In other words, it's not visible, it's not audible, it's not tangible. Despite what you might think, when I look in the mirror, I don't see a person glowing. I'm just a regular person. And frankly, because I can't see it on myself, it's one of the reasons that I prefer the minuscule, paltry praise of people, because at least I can hear it. At least I can touch it. And I get a little dopamine bump from it. But the reward of my Father is in secret. It's by faith. I receive it by faith. And faith deals with things unseen. I'm receiving what Jesus did for me. I'm living by faith. I am living out of this new identity that's reserved for me in heaven, but I can't see it. You know, I've heard people say, well, during this COVID thing, my faith was so comforting to me. And I think, really? My faith is not comforting to me at all. In fact, it's the opposite of comforting. It's uncomfortable to live by faith because everything in me is constantly crying out for something I can taste, see, touch, something I can control. And faith is not that. Faith is resting and receiving. Faith is trusting and waiting. And yet I do receive something. As I'm believing in Jesus, the very heart of God, the Spirit of God presses up against my heart and begins to impress his motives upon my motives so that little by little, I'm coming to actually do good for the right reasons. I'm starting to look like my Father in heaven. He's making me complete as he is complete. It's real, true status, but it's by faith. It's in secret. It's out of my control. Second, I've been this way. I know you've been this way. But whenever people act defensively and their behavior is called into question, no, he says something like this. She says, do you really love me? And he says, of course I do. I bought you flowers. I remembered our anniversary. I call you every day on the phone. And she says, well, you've done the checklist, but do you really love me? We accuse him of being lazy, and he says, I've done this, I've done that, I've done the other thing. But the child of God is able to boast not in his or her accomplishments and the checklist that he has achieved, but he boasts in the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Here's the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Look, get used to doing that. Finding ways not to boast in yourself, but to boast in the Lord. And if we're really boasting in Christ, because we were built to boast, just not in ourselves. If we're really boasting in Christ, we will learn how to receive compliments in a wholesome way, to give compliments in a wholesome way. But we will also see that the addiction to compliments starts to get broken. And we receive compliments in a wholesome way as a token of God's grace and love for us. Lastly, I promise this is the end. You've been so patient. Simultaneously learn to be skeptical of self and celebrating of Christ. You know, faith is a gift. So when you find yourself doing something and you think, I'm not really doing this for the right reason. I'm volunteering at church, but if nobody thanks me, I really feel desperate for recognition. And when you feel that way, don't say, from now on, I'm not going to volunteer at church. Instead, repent as you volunteer. Because none of our motives are ever going to be perfect on this side. But in the life of repentance and faith, you will see a wholesomeness, a wholeness, an integrity that is really different from life outside of Christ. Look, if you're here today and you have not closed with Christ, you have not entered into Christ, don't even really know what that's about, you've not started a life that comes from grace, come up after the service and talk to me or some of the people who are up here. We'd love to tell you more about that. Next week, we'll zoom in on what I think is the filet mignon of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ's teaching called the Lord's Prayer. I hope you're with us then. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your persistent love for us. Thank you for showing us a better way, but not only showing us, giving us the wherewithal, giving us the power in Jesus Christ and in the active ministry of the Holy Spirit to actually do good from purified motives. Lord Jesus, we look to you to be the sanctifier of our good deeds, often ill-motivated, and we pray that you would complete the work you began in us, and that we would know that wholeness, that integrated life that we see characterized in the Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.